Welcome to church. My name is Lance Birch. I'm one of the pastors here, and also want to welcome those of you who are clicking on this and watching online. We're in a series called Everybody Wins. We're on week four of the series because we started on Easter, and it's an incredible series where about 40 different churches are doing this same series today. And we started out with When Death Dies, Everybody Wins. Then When We Get Real, Everybody Wins, reminding us that we need to be authentic. And then last week, incredible sermon by Robert Kahn, When Free Stuff is Really Free, Everybody Wins. And this week is kind of counterintuitive. I want to talk to you about When Our Hearts Break, Everybody Wins. And that doesn't sound like that happens. When hearts are broken, that doesn't sound like winning. That sounds like somebody's losing something. But when hearts break, everybody wins. And when I first saw this topic, it reminded me of when I was dating my wife, Amy. Now, Amy and I were dating when she was in high school and I was just starting college, like just starting. So no nervousness. So I was poor, okay? I didn't have any money. And when we dated, it was basically her mom buying us pizza and renting a movie so we could watch it with her mom. That's basically what we did. It was a lot of fun. But once her mom started snoring, then it was safe. So we would go out for, she lived in Shreveport, Bossier, and we would go out for Johnny's Pizza. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced Johnny's Pizza. Anybody? There was somebody in the last service. Unbelievable. Go to Shreveport, go to Bossier and experience this. But we're driving back to her house with a pizza and a movie, and all of a sudden I look over there at Amy and she's crying. And I'm like, what's happening? What's going on? You know, we hadn't been dating that long, maybe, you know, a few months. And I said, what's wrong, Amy? And she said, well, you didn't see him? See who? The homeless guy. It was pouring down rain, by the way. It's just absolutely pouring. And we were driving back to her house, and she said, the guy, he had plastic bags over his shoes with rubber bands so that they didn't get wet. And she's trying to get this out as she's sobbing. And she said, and we're going home with three pizzas and a movie. And he doesn't even know where his next meal is coming from. Now, in that moment, I had already been wildly attracted to Amy. That was a great notification, by the way. Somebody just completed their Bible plan and I got notified, so that's awesome. It makes me feel great. But I'm going to go ahead and silence those anyway. So at that moment, I actually fell in love with her heart. It was one of those moments where I was like, yes, that's something that I need, because in many ways I'm oblivious. In fact, I was oblivious. I didn't see the guy. Oh, by the way, so what did I do? I drove to her house and we ate the pizzas, because I'm not the mean kind of selfish. I'm the oblivious kind. Not many people are mean. If somebody comes up to them with a direct need, they'll say, okay, I'll see what I can do. But we live so much of our lives with blinders on, where we really don't even want to see the need, because when we see the need, we're going to feel some sort of obligation to get involved. And so I'm not the mean kind of selfish. I'm the kind of selfish that just doesn't look. And so I live my life kind of on cruise control. So that when we see the need, there's a temptation, such a huge temptation, to do one of two things. Number one, do what I did, ignore it. Or number two, kind of cry empty tears about it. Kind of get involved emotionally, but in no other possible way. Oblivious to it. And that slacktivism that we saw in the sketch, where if I click this and I like it, then other people will get involved and then things will really, really change. I'll wave the flag for this thing and people will get involved. But what if there was a third option for all of us? What if there's a third option? Actually making a difference. Think about that for a second. What if there's an option for you and for me to actually go off into eternity having made a difference with our life? How cool would that be if that were possible? That you don't have to live a meaningless existence. That you don't have to make the biggest accomplishment of your life paying off a 30-year mortgage before you croak, right? Sorry, that obviously struck you odd because nobody laughed and I brought up death again, which I'm prone to do from time to time. What if your biggest accomplishment is not the fact that you bought a boat and cruised around a lake? What if you had something that you looked back on your life and go, wow, I actually made a difference in the world. I actually did something with my life. After all, Jesus, our Savior, never cried empty tears. He never cried, you know, he wasn't a slacktivist. And if we can learn to cry like Jesus, I think we can learn to love like Jesus. And actually, it turns out that the shortest verse in the Bible might be the one with the most oomph. And it's this, Jesus wept. I memorized that one early on. I didn't go to Awana, but if I went to Awana, that would be like a go-to right there. Jesus wept. You know, John 11:35, I think. So Jesus wept. He actually cried. It's recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 11. So let's take a look at that. Pull it up on your device. And we're going to take a look at the story. And before we get started, I'm going to do that. So Jesus wept. Here's the story. There was a man named Lazarus, and Lazarus was sick. Now, Jesus knew Lazarus. In fact, they were really, really close friends. The Bible says that that Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus, super close. They had maybe spent a lot of time together when Jesus was growing up, and so they've developed this really close friendship. He lived in Bethany with his sister, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha both knew Jesus as well, so they were close. These families were close together. They spent a lot of time together. They were obviously deeply loved each other. Mary, by the way, is the Mary who later on would pour perfume on Jesus' feet and then dry the perfume off with her hair, the Bible says. So, Lazarus was sick and they knew that Jesus would care about it, so they sent him a message. Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Wait a minute. A bad thing is happening, and actually, it's for a purpose. We don't think this way, especially in Christianity. We think if a bad thing is happening, then that must obviously mean that it's not God's will. You know, if something horrible is going wrong, or we think it's going wrong, then it's obviously not God's will. But Jesus is actually challenging that. He's saying, here's a bad thing. Lazarus, my really good friend, very, very sick, but it's happening for a purpose. There's actually a reason behind this. So that the Son of God, remember that Jesus claimed to be multiple times in the Bible, the Son of God. This isn't something that was claimed later on. Jesus himself claimed it while he was walking around the planet. I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and really deeply loved Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. You know, there's a huge temptation in every one of our lives to be the savior of everybody around us. Maybe you're one of those people, you consider yourself the helper and everybody around you the helped. You consider yourself the Messiah and everybody else needs to be saved by you. You move from crisis to crisis. You need someone to help. If you don't have anyone to help, maybe you'll just create your own crisis, all right? Let me tell you something about that. Jesus was the Messiah and he didn't have a Messiah complex. He was the Savior of the world and yet he didn't feel the compulsion to save. Isn't that odd? See, because the quickest way for you and me to become cynical and bitter and resentful of other people is to try to save everybody. It's to try to move into every situation. Eventually, you're going to start thinking that people are messing up their lives on purpose just to make you miserable. And you're going to resent everybody. And why is that? It's because you feel the compulsion to save everybody around you. See, Jesus had boundaries. Very strong boundaries. And listen, the quickest way for you to become really compassionate is not to try to save everybody, but to create some boundaries around you. What is okay and what is not okay for my investment of time, for my investment of money, for my investment of my skills? I can't do everything for everybody. I'm going to create this monster inside of me. So Jesus here is modeling for us, even though he is the Messiah, that he doesn't have the Messiah complex. I'm going to hang out here for a couple of days. He wasn't worried about how things looked. He wasn't worried about what people thought about him. He had these boundaries and it allowed him to be compassionate. So finally, after 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's get back to Judea. And it took him about 2 days to get there. There were some things that happened in the meantime. So after he finally shows up, what he said wasn't going to happen, or if we look at it carefully, maybe not, but Lazarus actually did die. You remember when Jesus said, Lazarus's illness will not end in death? Doesn't that sound like Lazarus isn't going to die? Well, Lazarus is dead. By the time he gets there, Mary and Martha and their families are mourning the death of Lazarus. There's wailing going on. Jesus shows up on the scene, and the first person he sees is Martha, and Martha is completely devastated. She says this, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, at first glance, this looks like an accusation, like, it's all your fault, Jesus. What were you doing? We sent word to you that he was sick. And you hang out and you show up 4 days later? What in the world was going on? It sounds like a guilt trip. But actually, look at it. It's actually a statement of faith. Lord, my brother was going to die. And you've got the power to save people like that. This is an incredible statement of faith. The doctors couldn't do anything. We couldn't do anything. The best thing we could do is just watch him. If you had been here, things would have changed. If you had been here, you would have changed the trajectory of what was happening. You would have changed everything. He's dead. But if you had been here, he wouldn't have been. She's got even more faith than that. Listen to this. But even now, I know you, but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. And she doesn't quite get it. She can't. She's got a lot of faith, but she can't quite get there. And she says, I know he's going to rise again. He will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. She knows, just like we know, that at the last day, everyone's going to rise from the dead. We're all going to be resurrected. And that Jesus is going to set things right. So she's saying that, I know that on the last day that's going to happen. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. The resurrection is not a date. It's not something on your calendar. The resurrection is not just an event. I am the resurrection. The resurrection is a person. And you're looking at the resurrection right now. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live. You remember we were talking about that when we were talking about the gospel. That this is by faith, trusting in Christ. And he's saying that right now. Anyone who believes in me will live. Even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? This is a moment of truth for Martha. She says, yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. So Jesus is saying the resurrection is not an event. It's not a date on your calendar. It's a person, and I'm here. The change agent for death is in your presence, and that changes everything. So then Martha goes and gets Mary. Have you ever had one of those days where everybody says the same thing to you, and the first person got your nice response, you know, and then like the third person got your real response? It's like, are you going to wear that shirt? Yeah, I think it looks cool. But after the fifth person, are you going to wear that shirt? Yes, I'm wearing the shirt. I make it look awesome. You know, you get that reaction. Well, guess what? Mary comes up and she tells him the same thing that Martha said. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's got the same faith, but Jesus at this point may be getting a little bit frustrated. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, not angry at her, by the way, but a deep anger welled up within him. And Jesus was deeply troubled. He was deeply troubled as he looked. You got to imagine the scene. Here's the God of the universe, the God who dreamed up the concept of human life, the God who dreamed up the concept of full color and high definition, you know, televisions and barracudas and Mount Everest and all of that stuff came from this incredible mind. The God who created fun and the God who created risk and journey and all of that. And he looks out there and it's not the way it should be. People are wailing There's death, there's decay, there's sorrow, there's mourning. And something within him is angry at that. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And he can't just leave it at that. This bugs him. And when I say bugs him, that so understates what's going on in the heart of God when he looks at our state. It welled up within him. And out of this emotion, he says this. Where have you put him? Where is he? Where is he? Show me where he is. Bring me to him. This is not the way it should be. You point me in the right direction. And they said, Lord, come and see. And the next verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, comes there, he sees what's going on, and Jesus wept. The force of the word there in the Bible, the force of this Greek word, is not that his eyes glistened a little bit. It's not that he got a little bit emotional. It's not that maybe a single tear dropped down over his cheek. No, this is he erupted in sorrow. He sobbed. He lost it. He ugly cried. You guys know what ugly cry means. He ugly cried in front of everybody. He burst into tears. This hit hard and he erupted in sorrow because this isn't the way it should be. It ought not be this way. It was so out of the ordinary. You know, that level of emotion that the people around him were amazed. And they said this. They said, look, see how much he loved him. He loved him that much to weep over him. Such a deep love to be uninterested in how you look to other people, to not care, move to tears like that. Incredible love, great love for Lazarus, loved him deeply. But here's the interesting thing. Everybody else there was wailing because they thought Lazarus was gone for good. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Remember back at the beginning of this, and he says, this will not end in Lazarus' death. It will not end that way. It will not. I won't let it. He knew what he was going to do. He's still sobbing. And he doesn't just cry. He sobs. He just loses it. And it's because he's got incredible sympathy, but there's also this anger. This ought not be. This is not the right way. This has gone so far from what the original plan was that it's ugly and I hate it and I want to change it. I've got to do something about this. And so have you ever angry cried? You know, you're so mad and that before you know it, the tears are coming out and you're losing it. Jesus finds himself at that place. That's why when you go to funerals, I've been to funerals before and I've actually heard this stated. You know what? Today is a celebration. And you know what? If you want to cry, actually that's a selfish act because they're happier than they've ever been. So if you're weeping today, that's actually a selfish act. And I think, wait a minute. Jesus cried. And he knew they were going to be resurrected. He wept. And he weeps with you. Man, if we get that, if we just get that, then we can learn to cry like Jesus. That kind of cry that so empathizes, that says this ought not be, and unafraid to just experience someone else's hurt with them. And if we can cry like Jesus, you can love like Jesus. When you cry like Jesus, you can love like Jesus. Until, by the way, you do, you're not free to do this. Get that for a second, because we all want to love like Jesus. We all want to go out there into a world and show them the love of Jesus. But we want to skip step one, don't we, with everything we've got. This part feels bad. Christianity shouldn't feel bad. We should be happy clappy all the time. When you cry like Jesus, you are freed up. And only then are you freed up to love like Jesus. And when you do that, everybody wins. Because when you cry like Jesus, then all the things that used to crowd out people from your life, they diminish. All that stuff, jobs, careers, houses, cars, toys, they all lose the spotlight in your life, and people become the most important thing around you, and they grab the spotlight. And when the people that live in your neighborhoods and in our city become more important than your stuff, those people who Christ came for, when we cry like Jesus for them, everybody wins. If our church, just our church, could think that way, could feel that way, then everybody wins. See, Luke tells us that Jesus had another moment when he cried, and it was when he looked over Jerusalem. Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he's crying for the city, basically. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, man, you who rejected the prophets, how many times would I have given you a big hug, pulled you in close, and told you how much I love you? Any dads in the room that have done that, just you knew it was that moment where your kid needed to know. Maybe they were even in rebellion, and you were just like, I don't care. I'm going to give you this. Jesus is looking over the city in rebellion, and he's saying, still I would hug you. But then he weeps as he says, but you won't. Jerusalem wouldn't have anything to do with him. Completely rejected him and eventually crucified him. How many times would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen would her chicks, but you wouldn't have any of it? And he weeps over the city. Well, guess what? Today, about 40 churches preaching the same message all over the city. You know what we're doing? We're looking out over the city. And hopefully we're crying like Jesus cried. And when we do that, we lock arms like that, and we say, we're going to look over this city, and we're going to say, God, where is your heart breaking? Where is that anger and that sorrow kind of coming up from within you? And you say, this shouldn't be. That ought not be. And we start crying like Jesus cried. Well, when we do that, you can love like Jesus loves. And love, real love, takes action, doesn't it? It's not slacktivism. It's not hashtags. It's not t-shirts. Tears, Jesus' tears led to action. His compassion led to empathetic acts. It doesn't stop with tears. It starts with tears. So let's go to John 11, 38 through 45. Jesus, by the way, was still angry, and he comes to the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Sound familiar? It must have reminded him of something. Something that he knew was going to happen in the future. Cave, stone rolled across, and he says, roll the stone. Roll the stone aside. So he takes an action. First action, get rid of the rock. Get rid of the rock. Roll that stone aside. That's unnecessary right now. And they must have thought, really, Jesus? Are you planning on going in there? I mean, I know you love the guy, but you're going to sit next to a corpse? You didn't get to see him when he was sick, so now you want to visit him in the cave? But this rolling the stone aside had nothing to do with Jesus going in. It had everything to do with Lazarus coming out. So Martha, the pragmatist, the practical lady, says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. And this would rival a seventh grade boy's locker room. It would come that close to it. This is going to, and I love the way the King James Version says it. It says, he stinketh. He stinketh. This is going to be bad. Jesus, you don't want to do this. You don't want to roll the stone aside. But there's always going to be people, when you decide to take action, there's always going to be people saying, oh, it's going to be tougher than you thought. Oh, it's going to get ugly. Oh, I don't think you've got it in you. I think you need to, let's push the brakes a little bit. You don't need to be, becoming a fanatic. You don't need to go all out. Let's temper this a little bit. And some of them probably are smart and you need to listen to them. Some of them are just trying to stop you from doing something that God told you to do. The smell is going to be terrible, Jesus, if he says, I don't care. Do it. Roll the stone aside. Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looks up. And he prays, and he says this, Father, thank you for hearing me. By the way, he was praying this whole time. Because remember, look at this. This is a window into what Jesus was doing the entire time. He's praying, he's praying, he's praying. He's praying constantly. And then he prays out loud. And God has already heard him. He's already got confirmation for what's going to happen next. But he says, God, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said that for these people who are listening. Because they don't know that. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here. so that they will believe that you sent me. And here's the thing. When we look at the situations that are going on in our city, yeah, we can look at the surface, but Jesus here is giving us a window that there's more that's going on than what's on the surface. What Jesus is saying here with this prayer is that there is a cosmic struggle of good and evil, of life and death, of sin and righteousness, and God, and he's giving everybody this window. He says, I'm saying this out loud so that people will know that there's a God in heaven, even when things look really, really bad, like when your brother dies. I'm saying this out loud. So the second action is he prays. I'm gonna let everybody know that this is bigger than us. And the third action is this. He shouted, Lazarus, come out. And I said that a little bit angry because I think there was this, the Bible says, the words that it's using, the Greek language is, he's frustrated, angry, sobbing, emotional. Lazarus, come out. Get out of there. Not some sort of weak little, Lazarus, come out. He's taking control of the situation. It can't stay the way that it is. Lazarus, you're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be out here. Come out. And so he prays and then he shouts. He cries and then he cries out. He cried, but then he cried out. Everything up to this point in the story, by the way, can be explained. A good man feeling bad for his friend, you know, going to the graveside, sobbing, feeling really bad, maybe even getting angry at the situation. But if that man can say, Lazarus, come out, and then a dead man walks out of that cave, well, then that changes everything. Nobody has ever done anything like that. And what happens? Well, John, matter-of-factly, writes, and the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. This shouldn't be this way. I'm fixing this. Here's what I want you to see. We serve a Savior that was a man. And the fact that he cried at the tomb of his friend illustrates that he was truly a man. He empathized with the people around him. He felt for them. He knows what you're going through. He was truly a man. He felt all the emotions that you felt. He's had the disappointments that you've had. He's been betrayed in the way that you have. He stood there completely and totally human, a man. But then he did something that illustrated something else. He called to Lazarus, and Lazarus lived. Illustrating once and for all those people to see them, that he was truly God. He was God with skin on. He was God in the flesh. Nobody else had ever done that. Nobody else had made the claims that Jesus made and then back them up with that. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, and by the way, hang in for a few minutes and you'll see it. The resurrection of Lazarus did more than just foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus. It foreshadowed your resurrection and mine. If he's got that kind of power and he can call out Lazarus, he can call out you. Lance, come out. Kevin, come out. Courtney, come out. Megan, come out. He can do that for everybody if he can do it for Lazarus. And he proved it once and for all. His cry was not just an emotional cry. He cried out and changed something. And if we can learn to cry in both ways like that, we can cry like Jesus. Not just get emotional about it, but actually move into the situation and change it. If we can cry like Jesus, then we can love like Jesus. And when we do that, everybody wins. So what do I want you to do? Well, just three things really quick. What do you do with this? You're not going to raise the dead. You're not going to go out of here and head to the nearest cemetery. You know, honestly, I say that flippantly, but man, sometimes I wish I could. I've got people. You've got people. I wish I could sometimes. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find your have to. You look out there in the world. Maybe you're oblivious right now. Take the blinders off for just a second. Think about this. The have to is that thing that you've got to do or you feel like you're going to die. It's your divine discontent. It's your Popeye moment. It's that moment. You remember in Popeye, he always had that moment where he would say, that's all I can stands and I can't stands no more. Anybody see Popeye? There's my peeps right there. It was before the space shuttle, punks. It's funny because they've already retired the space shuttle. That's all right, whatever. Young peoples. Find your have to. That's all I can stands and I can't stands no more. That thing that if you don't do it, it's just going to break your heart. That thing that has the power to keep you up at night and the power to get you hopping up out of bed in the morning where you can't wait to take it on. That thing that you have to do. Because when your heart breaks for the things of God, you have to do something. You have to. Healthy tears give way to movement. And here's a huge question. What breaks your heart? Does anything? What is it that makes you scream in your soul? Something must be done about that. We've got to do something about that. It gets so deep in your gut that you have to get in the game to do something about it. Is it injustice towards kids? Gary Haugen set up the International Justice Mission, which rescues people in sexual slavery and all sorts of slavery all over the world. He's got a team of attorneys, righteously indignant attorneys, who move into situations, arrest people, punish people, and bring the justice of God, bring the reality of God to these kids who need to be rescued. And why? Hey, he didn't have to do it. But maybe he did. Maybe he had to. Find your have to. You know, what is it? Is it poverty that enslaves people? Or lack of educational opportunities? I remember reading 10,000 Screaming Mules where Ty Schenzel was talking with somebody. He was doing a little mission trip to North Omaha. And this kid says, yeah, you're here, but you're going to go and you're not coming back. And you know what? It stuck in his gut. And he said, oh, no. No, this is God's voice. And he moved into North Omaha and he changed things. His cry was more than just an emotional thing. It changed things. He cried like Jesus so he could love like Jesus. And Ty and Terry, to this day, are still making an impact on the world. Jennifer Slattery, with taking it to the streets and writing their blog for them and taking on the plight of the homeless locally. Is it abused women? Is it unborn babies? Jen Douglas cries more than just tears for unborn babies. She says, you know, these women who are in crisis pregnancies and these babies, these persons, they need an advocate, and I'm going to move into that situation. Paul Scott, a friend of mine who's in my life group, said, look, there's kids in Memphis that are desperately poor and they don't have the ability to pay good teachers. So here's a guy that says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to teach some algebra to people. He doesn't have to do it. Wait, maybe he does. Maybe it is his have to. Robert Kahn looks around and he sees marriages falling down around us. And yes, it bothers him and it gets him angry and it gets him teary-eyed. And yes, it makes us cry, but cry like Jesus. And so he's starting a ministry that we hope radically changes the landscape for marriage in our area, Reengage. Where if you're, whatever place you are in your marriage, you can go and you can be real and you can say, this is what's really going on with me. And why is that? Well, it's not because he has to, or maybe it is. Roger Graber looks out of the world and he says, what if people knew that the church cared about them? What if they knew that we really love them? And he comes up with the idea, Big Live, which is changing things. Reality's problem. What about our church? We got a problem. Our problem is there are entirely too many barriers between someone who doesn't believe in God and Jesus Christ. Entirely too many. And we are ferociously knocking down every barrier that we find that is not Jesus. And we don't care what anyone else is doing. It makes us angry and it makes us sad that people stay out of church because there are too many barriers between them and Jesus. So it keeps me up at night. I think of Paul, Acts 20:24. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I spend it doing the work that God has called me to do, namely bringing the gospel. to people who haven't heard it, the best thing that people have ever heard. It lives in me. It has to come out of me. My life is worth nothing to me if I don't do it. Discover, please, today, maybe think about it. What is my have to? Because if you don't, guys, you're going to spend your life on cruise control. You're going to live your 70 or 80 years or 90 years, and you're going to be food for worms, having made no difference at all. Find your have to. And by the way, when you find your have to, realize that it means you have to give up something else. A yes to God means a necessary no to something in some area of your life. So after you find your have to, find your how to. Believe it or not, there are other people doing what you feel called to do. Do some research. Look around for other ways to get involved. There are others. You aren't alone. God is, believe it or not, more invested in changing the world than even you. Right? He is even more concerned about lost people than even you in your heart. Mary and Martha found that out, that Jesus was more concerned about Lazarus than even they were. The God who placed the have to in your heart can get you to the how to. The far more important step is to find your have to. But then move on. And then you'll realize, you'll let it become your get to. People tell me from time to time, especially when we were doing four services, Lance, man, four services, that's got to be tough, getting up there and preaching four services. And I don't want to discount it. It's really tough. But I would say, yeah, but some people mine for coal, so I got that going for me. Right? I don't have that tough a job. In fact, I'll tell you this, I love to do this. This actually fills me up. I think that when you do what God tells you to do, it's sort of infinite. Empathy, I think, is not, it doesn't drain you. Empathy is infinite. It actually wells up inside of you. And when you're doing it right and you've set boundaries and you're not the Messiah, you're going to find that it actually fuels you. Your have to becomes your, I get to do this? Are you serious? If we get that, if you guys do those three things, Omaha will never be the same. It will never be the same. If just our church does it, and hey, this isn't, we're not the only church doing this. There's 40 or so churches that are doing this message today. Can you imagine if we can stop numbing ourselves with the mundane stuff of life and look fearlessly into the real needs? This place will never be the same. If it was just our church, we'd make the news. If it was every church in this place, we'd make an eternal difference. Can you see it? What is your have to? What is it? Don't leave here without knowing. Or if you do leave here without knowing, make it your commitment to just say, God, don't let me put my life on cruise control. I want to find this. What did you put me on the planet for? It was no accident. I've got to have a purpose. What's your have to? And then find your how to. And then realize eventually that it's really just a gift that we get to. Let's go out there and be that kind of church. Let's pray together.